Psalm chapter 58 tonight. I'm going to read for you starting in verse 1. This is a psalm of David, and he says, "Do you indeed speak righteously, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth.'" Psalm 58. Let's pray. As now we go through this important text, Lord, a little more carefully than just a cursory read, we pray that you would bring to our attention those things that are meant to be seen by us tonight, by us, in this room. And may we see them clearly, understand them, and allow them to become part of our life, that the text might have its effect for the people here, as it was meant to, from since it was written. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be here guiding us in our learning. I pray that the passion that's in this psalm is felt by us here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 1, David opens here with a couple of questions. First one is this. He says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones?" Okay. And right off the bat here, we have a little bit of difficulty. The word silent ones, or that designation, silent ones, that's how it's rendered in the New King James Version anyway. I don't know which version you're reading out of, but mine says silent ones. It makes for a very confusing start to our psalm this evening. That term, silent ones, is only used here in the Old Testament and one other place, Psalm 56, the one we covered just a couple of weeks ago that was titled "The Silent Dove in Distant Lands." The word silent there is the same word that's used here. It's the only two times in the whole Old Testament that this term is actually used. If you're not using New King James this evening, your version might translate that term congregation. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you congregation? Some of yours might say rulers, you rulers. Some might say mighty ones. I don't know what yours says. Some of them actually say gods. Which, now, to only make matters worse and more confusing, though it's in some versions rendered gods, rulers, mighty ones, the word properly means dumbness. So now, I mean, you got to be going, okay, well then, where are we here now? Oh, I don't know what to make of this. Now, I just read through all 11 verses of the psalm, and it seems pretty clear here that the subject of the psalm are judges. Okay? And it's also clear that David is frustrated with them. To them have been committed the responsibility to speak righteously. And so David begins by saying, "Do you indeed speak righteousness?" you dumb ones? Do you judge uprightly? And then he follows up in verse 2. No! Okay, so immediately we can sense some real rich sarcasm here. Okay? So now back to verse 1, the silent ones. Which one is it? Is it gods or is it dumb people? Right? I mean, which one should we pick here as far as English translation goes? You know what I think right off the bat here? I think it's fitting that the Holy Spirit would allow such confusion right here in this verse, because these people, the ones to whom have been given judicious authority over God's people, the ones that are commanded by God to dish out judgment and justice in the same way that God would, yet because of their own prejudices and their own insecurities and their own sins, obstruct justice and take bribes and allow their decisions to be influenced by the opinions of the people beneath them rather than the truth of God. They're the most confusing people on the planet. So it's fitting then that the Holy Spirit would allow us to be confused on, well, are they judges? Are they rulers? Are they gods, little g? Or are they dumb? The answer to that is, yep, both. They hold a powerful position. They fill the seat of a judge, which was given them by God. So that much is true. They have widespread influence. That's also true. But they lack the integrity befitting of the position they hold. And this bothers David like it's bothered men of integrity throughout the ages. To see those who have been given position by God, who hold the position of representing God to God's people, and taking their job lightly, and allowing themselves great leeway in how they perform, excusing their own sin, and on we go. These are what we would call hypocrites. It's a fancy New Testament term that you'll read over and over and over when you look into the New Testament scriptures. Hypocrites are people who take for themselves the highest of titles and operate according to the lowest of standards. Hypocrites might frequent the church. They might connect themselves to Christ by name. They call themselves Christians, but they associate themselves with the ungodly in both thought and deed. Hypocrites are commonly found, unfortunately, among leaders. And just to clarify this evening, I'm not talking about world leaders, secular leaders. I'm not talking about those who are obviously unholy in their conduct, okay? Though they may have a bit of hypocrisy of their own. But the hypocrites that we're speaking of this evening that are commonly found among leaders are those that are in the church. And it is the hypocrites in the religious community that Jesus denounced with the greatest judgments. When you read through the Gospels, you'll find that his hottest words were reserved for those in religious leadership who looked better on the outside than they did on the inside, by far. You can read in Matthew chapter 23, which is a great chapter if you want to get your blood rolling in the morning. It could do you as well as a good cup of caffeine if you would read it through carefully. He pronounces great judgment on the religious leaders of his day, over and over and over, using the word hypocrite to address his audience. You hypocrites, woe to you, you hypocrites, and here's why. Woe to you, you hypocrites, and here's why. Woe to you, hypocrites, and I'm talking to you and you, Pharisees and scribes, here's why. Over and over and over, and he just unleashes on hypocrisy and those who live according to it. Now, Psalm 58, unlike some of our recent psalms, like the one before this in Psalm 57, Psalm 56, Psalm 54, which were all tied to specific events that you could actually go back into the Old Testament and read about, Psalm 58 isn't tied to any specific event, okay? Probably, and this is just my best guess, I'm guessing that it's not really connected to any historical event that occurred in David's life. Probably, because this isn't an isolated incident. It's an ongoing issue. You know, I'd like to say that hypocritical leadership in any given church, whether it be in Duluth or in America or in the world, is just kind of like a once in a while type of thing, but it's not. It's an ongoing issue. It's not tied to any one particular event. It just keeps on going. It seems like God is on a theme around here as we've been going through 2 Peter and in these Psalms, speaking of false teachers and the problems that we face as Christians in America, just trying to sort through the muck and the mire of all the information that's offered to us by all the people that offer it to discern which ones are the true and which ones are the false, because we've been inundated with a bunch of junk. Of the 120 churches we have right here in this city, I can't promise you that they're all safe. And what preoccupies David's mind here as he sits down to write this song are the people in the church whose inner person doesn't match their outward person. They're hypocrites. Now, hypocrite, and you've probably heard this term before, simply means mask wearer. Like Greek theater. You've seen the picture of the smiling mask and the frowning mask. That imagery, I believe, is drawn from this idea. Mask wearer. A hypocrite is a person who what you see when you look at them doesn't match what's underneath. That's it. That's all. They're pretending to be somebody that they're not. So be careful of thinking that hypocrites have horns and pitchforks, you know. They're not going to appear evil. They're actually going to look like they love God a lot. They just don't. Outwardly, they look the part. Inwardly, they're false. And churches in Duluth are no stranger to them. And I can say that because you need to be warned of what's out there. Now, I will tell you this. Not every church in Duluth is a bad church. I'm only telling you that they're not hard to find if you look. The hypocrisy of individuals like this drives them to not just wear a mask, but to pretend that it's not a mask at all. Okay? When you dress up for Halloween, you remember when you were a kid and you put on a silly mask and, well, you knew you were wearing a mask. Right? At the end of the night, you took it off. Right? Yeah. Okay. I'm sure you did that. Yeah. And everyone that you met on October 31st, you knew that they were wearing a mask. Everybody knows that October 31st is the day for masks. Hypocrites pretend that they aren't wearing one and they never take them off. They never take them off. They never want to be seen for who they really are. So not only do they wear a mask, but they pretend that it's not a mask at all, and they fool everyone that they can, including themselves, that that's who they really are, when in fact it isn't. And hypocrites in high places within the church are dangerous enough that Jesus constantly warns us of them. Okay? You need to understand, disciple, if you're a disciple, that you have to be warned. And it can't just be an occasional New Testament verse where Jesus, in red letters, says, "Beware thou of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." Because that warning you're likely to just skim over. You need a message like this every once in a while that goes, they're out there. They're just a few blocks in any direction. Be careful of particular churches with particular leadership because they're nothing more than hypocrites. I hope that you can discern this. Please don't make me name names. I'm not out to start a fight. I'm out to warn. But if you think that Duluth is safe, you're naive. David in verse 3 and then through to verse 5 lets us know that there's always going to be found among us in the church those that haven't changed a bit from the corrupt nature they were born with. And you and I both know, if you've attended this church for any length of time, that we were born with a corrupt nature, yes? And you have to understand that not everybody in the church has changed yet. They're still operating according to the corrupt nature they were born with because it's the only nature they have. They have not been born again. They've just learned to wear the Jesus Fellowship mask. You have to understand that this is taking place not only here but elsewhere, that every church has its own. Some of them have played the part so well they've climbed into leadership. They've fooled seminaries into believing that the mask wasn't a mask. They fooled voting committees into believing that the mask they have on wasn't a mask at all, that that was truly who they were. They fooled entire congregations. They've even fooled themselves. So within church leadership, and again, you don't even need to leave the city in which we live to find them, have learned to put on the right religious garb, whether that be, a suit and tie or a robe. Or more non-denominationally speaking, a few tattoos and some designer jeans, and they've learned to wear the right clothes to appeal to the people they're fooling, step behind a pulpit and then learn the religious ropes. Here, David likens them to snakes. Snakes. Quite possibly because they're patterned after the original serpent, the devil, yes? And like their father, and yes, I just called the devil their dad because Jesus did that in John 8, so I'm not really making anything up here. Like their father, they steal and they kill and destroy. With a double-edged sword. But it's a double-edged sword that they've forged on their own. In other words, it's man-made Christianity. You say, man-made Christianity? There's a kind of Christianity that's man-made? Yeah. Yeah. And it has been being promoted for a long, long time. It's that Christianity where we redefine Jesus. We turn him into somebody he's not, and then we worship him, and we go to churches that agree with us. And if they don't agree with us, we go down the block and go to the other church that does agree with us. And if they don't agree with us, we go to the next church until we've gone to the 120th church in Duluth and conclude that I'm the only one who's right, and so I'm going to start my own house church. And now we've got 121. How do you think we got 120, by the way? And I want you to notice something here, and these are David's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These snakes are intentionally deaf. They're intentionally deaf. Okay? They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. That's a self-inflicted deafness. There comes a point in some, you can call them Christians, but they're just not, okay? But they would say they are, so I have to call them that for just the sake of argument. There comes a point for some Christians, especially those that keep climbing the ladder and find themselves in the place of leadership, where they can no longer afford to change their tune because it would cost too much. And I shudder to think of just how many pulpits are being filled this evening by men and women who realize their error but won't do anything about it because they're too afraid of losing face in front of their flock. When the best thing they could do for their flock is to repent and say, you know what, I've been leading you astray. But that kind of humility would cost too much, and so they intentionally plug their ears to what they know is true so that they don't have to embarrass themselves. And did you know that this intentional deafness is precisely why Jesus changed up his teaching style in Matthew 13? At the beginning of his ministry, he used to teach pretty directly. He would say things just very cut and dry, very black and white, very straightforward. In Matthew chapter 13, we see a shift in his teaching style where he begins using parables. And you know what parables are. They're just cute little stories to kind of get the point across. The point, however, will never come across unless you have ears to hear. Well, guess what? If you've intentionally plugged up your ears, you'll never get the point. Which is why Jesus began teaching like that, because some people, he didn't want them to get the point. I'll read it to you. This is in Matthew chapter 13. His disciples came and asked him, why do you use parables now, right? Why are you talking to the people in parables? Jesus says, to those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they'll have an abundance of knowledge. But to those who won't listen, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That's why I use parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, quote, when you hear what I say, you won't understand. When you see what I do, you're not going to comprehend, because the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes so that their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear. And their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them, end quote. So here, now just follow me on this. It is remarkable here that Jesus did that to them without telling them. He explained it to his disciples, but not to the people. So Jesus starts teaching deliberately in a way that they can't understand without telling them. And just letting them go on thinking that they understand. He actually stopped teaching in a way that would save them or help them or let them think that they were in the right. In other words, let me make this as practical as I can. There comes a point in the life of a mask-wearing hypocrite who fakes Christianity and lives a double life, there comes a point when God flips a switch and the same truth that was once potentially course-correcting, it was once potentially life-giving, it could have been soul-saving, that same truth that they had been hearing suddenly becomes deadly and fate-sealing and soul-damning. The same truth, without that person ever realizing that it happened. And Jesus lets them keep their position as leaders. He didn't fire anybody from their position as a Pharisee. He let them think that they were doing God's will and loving the Lord and serving well and and preaching the truth, he just stopped bugging them. He stopped trying. That's frightening to me that God would do that. But apparently he does. And the reason he does is because a person has intentionally quit listening like these snakes. They've stopped up their ears. David's blood reaches a boiling point in verse 6. And this is not the first time we've seen David now unleash in a prayer full of requests toward God to bring these individuals to absolute ruin. He says, break their teeth in their mouth, God. I can't say I've ever prayed that one. Honestly, I've never prayed for God to break people's teeth. I get the point, though. A mouthful of broken teeth makes it hard to keep preaching, and I wish that some preachers would just shut up. So I get the point. He's let him flow away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be... he just unleashes. It's like, whoa, David, tell us how you really feel here. Right? Surprises me that that's a prayer, which it is. He's directing this request to God. That makes it a prayer. Makes me wonder, and maybe it makes you wonder the same thing here. Is that really how a Christian should pray? I mean, some of us, we'd feel guilty for just thinking that way. You ever prayed that somebody would end up like a stillborn child? You ever prayed that God would bust somebody's mouth? Let me remind you also that this is a song. Psalms are songs. This was a pop song. It made the top 150. It brings another question to my mind. Is this really what the true church should be singing about? Like, when are we going to get to it, man? Break their teeth in their mouth, oh God, you know. I mean, and remember, David's playing a harp. He was a harpist, so I don't know how you do this one on the harp. He must have had a distortion pedal where it just like, you know, like there's just some heavy metal stuff going on here. But really, is this the heart of the church? It makes me wonder, is this the heart of the church? Or are we just so soft that we can't even fathom having bad feelings like this for anybody else, especially in the church? Some people in the church should infuriate you. And I don't mean this church, I mean the greater church. If you can't look at what's on TV sometimes on Sunday morning and not be angry, what is wrong with you? This is a song that the church sang for a long time. This has been in the psalm book of the people of God for thousands of years. There's just no modern song for us to sing because we erased this from our lyrics long ago. Now we just sing about how we need Jesus and how he loves us. It's like, God, break their teeth. We got to write a song, dude. I think it's also surprising, not just that this is a prayer, not just that this is a song that the church uses, it's a bit surprising that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Does that surprise anybody? That this is, like, is this really how God feels? Is this really what God thinks of hypocrites? Does God really think this of some pastors, clergy, leadership? Well, if this is inspired by God, then the answer is obviously yes. Let me just run through this quickly, these three verses, and give you a little bit of insight, if I might, into what David is saying, what he's actually requesting. He starts with, break their fangs. In other words, God, please, take away their ability to hurt people. You take fangs out of a snake, they're harmless. Even the poison ones. In fact, snake charmers oftentimes crack the teeth out of cobras. so that they can be bitten all they want and nothing happens. Did you know that? They're harmless. God, do whatever you need to do, even if it's painful, to remove from these individuals the ability to keep hurting others. In verse 7, at the very top of it, he said, let them flow away as waters which run continually. They keep flowing. They never stop, like the Mississippi River. Okay? That's one illustration. Now, something I know about the Mississippi River is that if you go to the headwaters up here and you dip your cup into the river and then you get in a car and you drive all the way down to New Orleans without spilling that cup, and you dip another cup into the bottom of the river where it empties, one cup is going to be safer to drink than the other cup, and you get to pick which one you want to drink. And you all will make the right decision, I guarantee. All you got to do is look at the cups and go, I'll have the headwaters, thank you. Because the further the water flows, the more polluted it becomes. You know what David is saying here, if I might suggest? Lord, don't do anything to stop them. Let them keep on going, getting worse and worse and worse. Give them their just deserts. And then he says, let their arrows, when they draw their bow, be like they've been cut into pieces, like the arrowhead has been broken off, like they've been cut into sections. Broken arrows are worthless. You know that. I mean, come on. What good is a broken arrow? Right. They're no good, and arrows are meant to be protection in time of war. David is saying, Lord, let them be unsuccessful when it matters most. Let nothing go well for them in their hypocrisy. Otherwise, they might mistakenly think that they're in the right. Let them fail. God, let their ministries fail. Let their churches empty. Let their flock run for cover. In verse 8, here's an interesting one. Let them be like a snail that melts away as it goes. How's that for a vivid illustration, right? Earlier this summer, I went out to take the garbage, and there on the sidewalk was a snail that looked like a shriveled raisin, and behind it was a slime trail that went like this. And so the thing, I don't know what happened. He just, and you know how slow they go, so it's just like he's dizzy but in really slow motion, you know, and just kept turning circles until pretty soon. Puh. So you get the illustration here. Snails just dry up the further they go. Okay. What David is saying is let them wear out. Let their joy melt away. Let their vitality be sapped. Okay. The next one, he says, let them be like a stillborn child. Very graphic. I mean, he just keeps getting more and more graphic. Now, I want to make mention of something here about this stillborn child. David isn't praying that they die. He's acknowledging that they already are dead. A stillborn child came out dead. It wasn't born and then died. David's not praying for it to die because it was never alive. These individuals have never seen life. He's saying, God, don't let these people who have been spiritually dead ever get the false impression that they've got any life in them at all. Never let them get a glimpse of light whatsoever. Otherwise, they'll think they can see when they can't. Let them be in the dark as a stillborn baby who's never seen the sun. And I'll tell you, the church is better off with individuals like this dead. You think, well, these are strong words. I know. I'm careful about using them. But they bring no health to the church. And they go about making their converts twice the sons of hell that they already are. Then they're no good for the church. They promote a man-made version of Christianity that can't save. It can't save, and yet it insists that it is and does save. We've been reading about these guys lately. God says that they're empty clouds. They lead twice-dead ministries. These are individuals pulled up by the roots. Jeremiah had something to say about it in chapter 6 of his prophecy. He says, "They offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wound. They put band-aids on gashes. They give assurance of peace when there is no peace." How is it that churches can take such liberties to go around telling people all the time that they have great value and great worth and they're so loved, and condemn somebody for telling people that hell is real and God is angry? You can tell people that they're loved and they have value all you want, but it doesn't change the fact that without Christ they're going to hell. And you can't tell me that they have Christ if they haven't realized and acknowledged their sin and the depth of their depravity. So you got the cart before the horse. Don't be so, you know, gospel-oriented that you go around giving the good part before you've introduced the bad part. You're paving the road to hell and encouraging people to walk on it. Ezekiel, in chapter 13 of his prophecy, says, "These evil prophets deceive my people by saying all is peaceful when there's no peace at all." It's like the people have built a flimsy wall, and then the prophets are trying to reinforce it by covering it with whitewash. Tell these whitewashers that their wall will soon fall down. A heavy rainstorm will undermine it, great hailstones and mighty winds will knock it down, and when it falls, the people will cry out, "What happened to your whitewash?" That describes so many ministries within your reach. You don't have to go far from this building before you start hearing other folks saying within the church walls, "Peace, peace." Some of them name their churches Peace. They pride themselves on never an offensive message, always positive. Micah chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "You false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you. You lie and tell the people who give you what you want, whatever they want to hear. But somebody who doesn't agree with you, you declare war." You know what you should be doing? You should be going to war against sin and sinners in order to honor God like you're supposed to be doing in that position. Real Jesus-style ministry exposes hypocrisy. If a church is a real church, it will do what I believe or I hope is happening tonight, exposing hypocrisy. That's what Jesus-style ministry does. Man-made Christianity hides it. will keep hush-hush about it for a bribe. Well, all of this upsets David, to put it mildly. Because, A, David is a Christian. He's got the Holy Spirit of God. And, B, he's a leader. And C, he sees things for how they really are. He doesn't walk around in life with rose-colored glasses on. Everything's wonderful. He goes, no, there's a lot of people who sit in the position of God and refuse to honor the Lord they supposedly serve by telling the people truth. Anybody who leads, judges, anybody who represents God is under strong obligation to tell the truth. So if anybody here would ever think of being a leader of any kind, you might want to think twice if you're prone to cowardice. That goes for the men as well as it goes for the ladies. I think all Christians ought to wake up to the fact that we need to be telling the truth, because as Christians, we're all ambassadors of Christ. In the last few verses, David says something here that I don't know how you feel about it, but it resonates with me. It just does. He says the righteous are going to rejoice when they see God's vengeance poured out upon these people. If you're a Christian, David insists here that you're going to rejoice when you see God's vengeance fall upon certain people. Which, again, might make some Christians uncomfortable. And I understand that, but I have to wonder if they haven't maybe experienced enough oppression yet. I mean, the more you're oppressed, the more rejoicing you'll feel when your oppressor is crushed. Maybe those who can't understand, can't fathom how one could rejoice at the destruction of another, maybe they simply haven't felt the same upset that David is expressing here. The Bible is clear here that the righteous are going to be satisfied with God's judgment against those whose hypocrisy oppressed the righteous. Those who are supposed to be judging like God judges, and supposed to be leading God's people the way that God would have them lead, and supposed to be teaching the way that God would have them teach, but wouldn't. I think that to not feel a certain measure of joy at the destruction of hypocrites in high places within the church is to be in error. According to a biblical commentator by name of Morgan, he says, "It is sick and wicked to have more sympathy for the corrupt oppressors than for the anger of God." If God chooses to destroy somebody, I hope you understand why. And listen, I'll be frank with you this evening. He chooses to destroy people for the sake of his flock. Is that news to anybody? I mean, or is that just like Old Testament stuff, like back when God was angry? No, God doesn't change. Do you think he's happy with what he sees when he turns on TBN? Do you think that he's pleased with every church? Do you not think that he's privy to man-made Christianity and how it's wrecking and ruining so many lives? Do you think he's overlooking it all? Because he's not. He will judge. Remember what Peter told us on Sunday. He's not slack concerning his promises. He just given them extra time in case they wanted to repent. But I'll tell you, they won't if they've stopped up their ears. They've already made up their mind. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They've turned Christianity on its head. They call right wrong and wrong right, and judgment is inevitable. The clock's just ticking. That's all. We're called, at this point anyway, to share the kingdom with hypocrites. And sharing the kingdom with hypocrites like this is as unnerving for a true Christian as living in a pit of poisonous snakes, which is unnerving. Okay, you seen Indiana Jones? Scary. Are you unnerved? Does it bother you that this is real? That people like this infiltrate the church, rise to the top, and lead many, many astray? Does it bother you? Do you ever feel the oppression from those who refuse Jesus-style ministry and instead promote man-made ministry? Do you get angry toward those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace? Well, the righteous await God's judgment with anticipation. That's what we're being told here. Again, it's what Peter has been telling us on Sunday. In 2 Peter 3, he says, "We look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, which are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, will pass away with a great noise and burn up." Does Christian hypocrisy bother you like it bothers David? Or does it bother you like it bothers God? And again, I don't know if David feels this way just because he's a leader. Certainly, I see some of the things and hear some of the things that are going on in churches and coming out of the mouths of supposed pastors out there. And maybe it's just because I'm a leader, but I get angry. And in fact, in delivering a message like this tonight, I have to restrain myself from saying things that are maybe a little bit too forceful. In fact, I have eliminated a paragraph here because I don't think it's necessary. But you have to understand that I am not happy with what I see out there. And I have a duty to protect. So if I offend you, sorry. I'd rather offend you and you be safe than lie to you and endanger you. So here you have David going, "Well, God, break their teeth." Amen, David. God, bust them. Break them. Make their ministries ineffective. God, it's just, and it goes on and on and on. You know why? Because this isn't an isolated incident. This is an ongoing issue. And we'll have to put up with this until we're dead. And I don't know if it bothers you like it bothers me. Again, I'm a leader, but did you know that the secular charge against the church, like the biggest accusation that the secular host can launch against the church, is that they won't go because it's full of hypocrites? No, it's not. Did you know that that's the answer to that accusation? The church isn't full of hypocrites. The church, the Greek word is ekklesia, is comprised of the called out ones. That's what ecclesia means, called out ones. That's the church, not frauds. Ecclesia doesn't mean frauds. It means called out ones. God doesn't let hypocrites in. He never has and he never will. God keeps them out. I'm going to end with a passage that comes from Matthew chapter 24. You don't need to turn there. I will read it to you, starting in verse 45. Who then, Jesus' words, is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant, now stop there. Jesus is saying he's an evil servant. He's evil. But he still holds the position of servant. Servant of the Most High, the Master, in the parable. So this is still one who, quote, serves God. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, in other words, do them harm. This doesn't necessarily mean striking with the fist. This means doing harm to the other servants. Doing harm to other Christians. And to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, now catch this, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hypocrites never get into the church. Hypocrites never will get into the church. The church isn't comprised of hypocrites. It's comprised of the called out ones. For now, unfortunately, we are to bear with the hypocrites as the Lord does, forbearing, being patient as we await the Lord's return. But don't put it past the Holy Spirit to churn up within you a great degree of frustration and anger toward what you see in the greater church from time to time. In a case like this, it's okay to be angry.